Good morning. That's right. Good morning. What a wonderful day that we can be together to remember our Lord and His work on our behalf. We've had one of our church ordinances out of two already this morning at the table, and now in this service we'll be looking forward to a baptism in just under an hour from now. So what a great day for us. And then we can have a fellowship meal afterwards. What more could you ask for as believers spending our time together in obedience and fellowship with the Lord? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege for us, as we've said, to be here this morning. You know our hearts, though, and whether we really feel that way. We pray that you'll help us to be warm and encouraged to be here. There are some, Lord, who have been not well this week. Others who have news today which has disturbed their souls. We pray that today our focus, our all will be in you, and that you'll help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask for that as we sing and pray and give, and especially as the word of God is proclaimed, and then we have this time of baptism. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnal, we'll ask you to start by opening to 105, as we get into the season here. 105.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn 105, O Come, All Ye Faithful. Joy to the world.
And sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns shall hurt the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his.
As I mentioned earlier, we do want to invite you to stay for lunch after this service. There should be plenty of food, even if you did not bring any, and we hope that you'll stay and enjoy that fellowship with us. At the conclusion of that time, we have some rehearsals for the Christmas program coming up, unbelievably, already in a week. Here it is, and we're glad for it, but practice to get ready today. And then also again on Saturday at 9:45, there'll be a quote-unquote dress rehearsal. So come on out for that if you're participating in the program. Today at 6 o'clock, we'll have our evening service, and I'll be speaking from the Book of Acts. I've prepared that message and trust that you'll be able to be here to look into the first 13 verses or so of Acts chapter 2 as we continue our study there. I'll let you look at the regular meetings this week there in the bulletin, Christmas program. There are a number of invitations, those kind of 9x6 or 8x5 cards out there. If you would take some of those and use them to invite friends and family, neighbors and co-workers and all, we certainly would appreciate all those being used up for that purpose, and we're looking to fill up the chairs here with everybody who comes. On December 16th, the ladies are having a meeting at the home of Andy and Sarah Bennett. We thank them for their opening their home and hospitality. And then the next day, on the 17th, from 11 o'clock on into the afternoon, Mark and Rebecca have invited the whole church to their home, and they will be glad to share the blessing of their home with us in hospitality. And I hope that you'll come. We'll have a little dedication time for that premises and building, and it will be a great time indeed to join with them in their lives. Brother, when do you start working? Oh, so they're not letting you off the hook anymore. You've got to get to work now. No. All right, we'll pray for him as he begins his practice there in Coldwater as well. On Christmas, Christmas caroling the next Sunday evening on the 18th, we want to have a good group to go out and do that. We may go over to Cross Street Village, where we've been before, or some other place. We'll make arrangements for that as well here in the next few days. And then you can see the Christmas schedule. Because Christmas and New Year's Day fall on Sunday, there's a few adjustments that we've made. We have the Christmas Eve service, which is listed here at 7 o'clock on Saturday evening. And then we'll have the normal services in the morning, but that Saturday evening service will supplant our normal Sunday evening service. So after the morning, you'll be free in a sense, I guess you could say. But we would like to invite anyone that can to come over to the parsonage after that service on Christmas Day at lunchtime. So if you don't have a family place to go, you do now. You have your church family and pastor and Naomi and David and John and Daniel will entertain you. And you will enjoy that time with us, I hope. So take note of that opportunity as well. Some adjustments for the New Year thing, but we'll get to that when we get there. If the Lord tarries, if not, we won't have to worry about it. And we'll be with him forever and ever. And we will enjoy that more than the New Year's Eve service. So, all right, good. All right. I'm going to ask Stephanie if she'll come and share with us her ministry and music. Thank you, Stephanie, for ministering to us that way. As the men come forward and take up your offerings. For Stephanie and so many musicians that offer willingly their gifts to serve Christ. What a blessing that is. I'd like to ask us to look to the Lord in prayer and thanks for the offering. Brother Dwayne, I guess you haven't prayed this morning yet, so your turn again.
Oh Lord, how you have blessed us so much with the beautiful talent that we have as a church and the gift that we use for the Lord. God, I ask, Lord, that you would take these monetary gifts that we give for the gospel, the lost world, those who be saved, and lost in yourself. We shall be thankful for it. We ask that all of it in your Son, Jesus Christ, for thanksgiving.
I'm going to set aside my normal or planned scripture reading just for a moment. I was just asked to pray for a young lady who we have known a little bit over the years, granddaughter of Mrs. Beard, Lisa Beard, and Tungin or something her last name is. But Mrs. Beard told me this morning that she was found unresponsive in her home by her husband and taken to the hospital on the base there where they are. And now she's being flown to another hospital. They're afraid she's had a massive stroke. A young lady, how many children, sister? Three children, young children. And we just want to pray. I shared a message on Wednesday. For those of you that were here, you know. But I said, the way to be anxious for nothing is to be in prayer about everything. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. So, let us pray. Father in heaven, you are God over all. Majestic in all of your ways, perfect in your wisdom, benevolent in your love, just in your wrath and merciful in that wrath as well. And Father, we join our hearts together this morning to offer as a church, all of us together, earnestly desiring for your help. We can't say that we know what your will is. We don't know why this has occurred, other than we live in a sin-cursed and dying world. But Lord, we just beseech thee, in fulfillment of the command that you have given to us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, to let our specific requests be made known to you. And so, this morning, O Lord, our specific request is for Lisa, that you will raise her up out of her extreme affliction. Provide again a mother for her children and a wife for her husband and a granddaughter and daughter and all for the family. Lord, we pray that your will be done, whether by life or by death. And Lord, that you will sustain each one in their time of great trial and affliction. Father, pray for her husband especially, finding his wife in this estate early this morning and not knowing all of what has occurred. So in this fog, we just pray for your help and your deliverance and your mercy. And for our part, Lord, we pray that you will indeed put your peace as a watchman over our souls and minds and hearts, that we might experience that peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We need that now. We know Mrs. Beard needs that now. We pray for her and for her son and for all the rest of the family that are digesting this news and the uncertainty of it at this very moment. We pray for your help to all involved, medical staff as well. And we just grant you the honor and the glory. We know, Lord, that you are good. We continue to affirm that even when bad things happen, and trust that you will indeed be able to and will work this out for good to those that love you. We thank you that that family professes faith in Christ, and we just ask for your help to them. Now, Lord, as we go on in the service this morning, we pray for your help. We pray that we might honor you in all things. Pray especially that this baptism will be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimonies that are given will give clear evidence of saving faith, and that these two young ladies who are to be baptized will just not be all too nervous, but just enjoy and rejoice that they are today able to obey the Lord's command. And Lord, help me as I proclaim the truth from Hebrews chapter 12 again this morning. In the meanwhile, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Three of our ladies there have prepared something for us musically this morning, so we look for them to come now, and then I'll have the preaching of the word right after that. So after the song, young folks, when I come up, then you may go up to your class. And we look forward to having you come back down for the baptism about quarter of noon, okay?
Thank you.
Young people are free to go upstairs to their class now. I'll see you back in just a few minutes. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 12 again this morning, if you could turn there in your Bibles. Hopefully you recall that last week we started with chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Did not quite finish that text. The text reads this way. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So recall that we studied carefully what it means to pursue peace, to pursue, first of all, to run after, to move rapidly and decisively toward a goal, to make every effort in that direction towards peace, first of all, a state of harmony in your relationships with others, and to strive for that, as well as for sanctification. That's what we took that word holiness to mean, the sanctification or the holiness, not the positional holiness that we receive as a gift of God when we're saved, along with justification and the indwelling of the Spirit and all the rest of those gifts that God gives us, but rather that progressive sanctification that is being made progressively more and more like Jesus Christ in our lives. Without that, then we are giving evidence that we don't have the first part, the justification, the new birth that is necessary to become a Christian in the first place. Both are connected inextricably together. And so without the second, there is evidence that there is no first part either. And so we looked at pursuing holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We also connected the relationship here between peace and sanctification. We said we're supposed to pursue both, not just one at the expense of the other or vice versa, or to overemphasize one over another, but both of them in harmony with each other. Peace deals with our horizontal relationships here in this text, and holiness with our vertical relationship as well as our horizontal ones with other people. They have to go together. Despite the mantra today that love must win, or love must conquer everything, or love is everything. But we have to remember that holiness is a part of that love and peace and unity that we are to have as believers. We saw then four impediments to this kind of holiness and peace in our midst, and they were briefly unbelief, bitterness, sexual immorality, and worldliness. And we looked at the first three of those last week. We said that congregationally we have a responsibility to watch out or look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. That is, that anyone should fall short of God's grace by means of unbelief. That's how you fall short of God's grace. You don't fall out of it once you're in it. We believe that once a person is truly saved, then they're always saved. But the question is that very question, are they truly saved to begin with? In this case, there were some Jewish people who had received Christ. Fine, they were saved people. Others in the audience of the book of Hebrews were those that were on the edge, close, about to make a decision. Maybe they hadn't done that yet. And Paul here is encouraging them to not fall short of that grace. Remember, we correlated this with Hebrews 4:1, where it says, how did they not enter into God's rest? It was because of unbelief. That was very simply how he put it. So remember, we have to have a persevering faith, an ongoing faith, a keep going kind of faith in Jesus in order to be saved. Yes, we're saved by faith, but the question is the quality or type of faith that we're talking about. It's not a momentary belief in a few intellectual facts, but it is a lifelong belief That's the quality of it. So we looked at unbelief, first of all. We looked at bitterness. Second of all, remember I said that there was an application of this text to what we might say emotional bitterness between brothers and sisters, in families or in the church. The primary thrust of this has to do with the fact that we're talking about bitterness of unbelief. Again, almost parallel to what we just mentioned, unbelief and falling short of the grace and the glory of God. But here it's bitterness. It's like Acts chapter 8. Remember, Peter confronts this false teacher who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit with money so he could distribute him like the apostles did. And Peter says, I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Not a believer. Certainly not a description of a believer there. So we noted that as well. And then thirdly, we looked at this whole matter of fornication. Remember, it's a kind of a general word referring to intimate relations outside of marriage. We said whether a person is married, adultery or not, just simple fornication on that term. Doesn't really matter for our purposes here. We're condemning the whole lot of it and saying it's all wrong. We're equal opportunity offenders in this day and age in that regard. Nothing outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. No intimate relations outside of that arrangement are legal or moral or upright by any stretch of the imagination. Certainly made clear in the Bible that fornication is a sin. But we saw that there is a great prevalence of this kind of immorality in our day and age, in the media and everywhere we go. Fourthly, the fourth impediment then to holiness and to peace among the brethren is given in verse 16, where it says, after the word fornicator here, or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. One question you might ask right away is, are these two terms at the end, fornication and profaneness, both descriptions of Esau? We don't have a record that he was the former, but the Bible is very clear here that he was the latter. He was characterized by this profaneness that we will look at here in some detail. So I don't think that it's saying he was both. I think it would be helpful if you put a comma after that so that you could say, as I read it, lest there be any fornicator, comma, or profane person like Esau, and then following with the illustration. That word profane is used in five or six verses of the Bible, and it means that there's no interest in that person for transcendent things. In other words, the things of God. It can also be translated as unholy or godless or irreverent. But I like the definition that the Standard Greek Dictionary put on it, totally worldly. In other words, Esau was totally worldly, concerned with temporal and material matters, not the transcendent matters we call the things of God, unholy and godless in his life and conduct. Esau apparently, on this evaluation, had no interest in the promises that God made to Abraham, which were then passed on to his son Isaac, who was then passing them on to his son's son, ultimately. Abraham, Isaac, and not Esau here, as we see. These promises, of course, brought with them great blessings, didn't they? The Abrahamic covenant blessings. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and I will make your name great and all. One meal, one bowl of stew, if you will, was enough for him to trade away his birthright. Let me read the text in Genesis 25. You want to turn there. This morning, we'll just read this briefly. Genesis 25, the end of the chapter, 29. It says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. This guy seeing red, and is red, and skin color and so on when he was born. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? You see how he despised his birthright, everything that went with that. This was not a small matter that he said here. I think we kind of read over it and, well, you know, so he was just tricking or something like that. I mean, he really did sell that. And it says then, verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. He didn't care that he was the son of Isaac, or that the promises to Abraham going through Isaac were to come to the eldest. He did not care. He depreciated it. He disparaged it. He hated it. He despised his birthright. Now, the other texts that use this word, just to help you get a little flavor for it or to color in the lines around it, 1 Timothy 1:9 says, using this word, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there is anything, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Those are bad doctrines that he's talking about. Bad behaviors are bad doctrines, if you will. And so he is railing against those. 1 Timothy 4:7 adds to that, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Chapter 6 and verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Paul continues with the same word to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse number 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Well, notice, by the way, that a lot of those things that are profane have to do with speech, not just what we call profanities. Obviously, those are included or shouldn't be included in our speech, if I may say it that way. But this stuff that's showing no interest in transcendent matters, it's all silliness or useless or babblings or empty talk, jesting, things that are ungodly, filling our speech as one evidence that our lives are in some measure profane. Esau was that way in his character. So that's the meaning of profane. Now, what about the consequences of his doings here? Well, the consequences, first of all, entailed a real loss. When he realized what he had done, he didn't like the consequences. You know, let's read it in Genesis 27, just a chapter and a half later than where we were before a moment ago. In Genesis 27, 33, Esau trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came and had blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, father. But he said, your brother came in with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do for you now, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live. and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." It seems to me that Esau wanted the goods. He wanted the inheritance, but he didn't care so much about the God part of it, of the promises, the blessing. Look at the pattern of his life, by the way. What did he do when he decided to get married? You remember? What was his marriage? His parents were a good example, weren't they? How many wives did Isaac have? Wasn't a polygamist, was he? He had that one dear wife of his. But notice his son. In chapter 26, verses 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives, that S is the first problem, Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were, notice that, a grief of mind to his parents, to Isaac and Rebekah. What more grieves a mother and father than to see their son or their daughter go off and marry some unbeliever? In this case, unbelievers. Polygamy, first problem. Second problem, they're evidently not godly wives, for they were a grief to Isaac and Rebekah, godly people. You know, we ought to recognize, having grown up in this church, some of you young folks, or having been here for a while, that it is utterly not okay for you to become married to an unbeliever if you're a believer. It's so far off the table, I don't even know how to say it. It's not on the table. It's on the floor, trampling under our feet. We just cannot think that it's okay for us to go out and find some attractive thing and marry him or her, regardless of their spiritual state. And I should say, likewise, if you're an unbeliever listening to these words, then don't go and marry a Christian, please. If you're an unbeliever, marry an unbeliever. Actually, if you're an unbeliever, become a believer first and then marry a believer. But you understand what I'm saying? This kind of mixing is not at all what God has in mind, to be unequally yoked. And so you have to be careful, young people. I know, I don't know what age is, teenage years, up to whatever. Those hormones are raging. Those desires are going. And you like to be liked. You like to be loved. You like to have attention showered on you. That's our selfish nature. But you need to just put in your mind, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I don't care what the emotions come, what the infatuation is, what the attraction is. It's just off limits. And then you will not grieve your parents like Esau did with his parents. If you're in a relationship of that sort or contemplating something like that, you need to cut it off right now. You want to know what God's will is? Don't be a missionary dating type. Separate from that relationship and ask somebody else, if it's a boy, ask your dad or somebody else. See to it that that person gets evangelized. But I'm out of it. It's too dangerous. It's not appropriate. And so you would do your part best by separating from that. Well, back to Esau. You might think, you can't tell the life of Esau just by looking at who he married. Maybe he realized later he made a mistake. He was in sin. But just remember that here in Hebrews, the Bible says, what does it say about him? He was a profane person. So these things that we've talked about are simply evidence that that was the case. The Bible, it's inerrant, right? It's inspired of God, right? And it tells us here that he was a profane person. So you don't have to doubt the analysis here. It just says it right on the surface. He did not pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, remember earlier in our passage. Also, Esau's repentance was a false kind of repentance, if you think of it. It was not the true kind we read about in 2 Corinthians 7, and I omitted that reading this morning, but I trust you'll read it. The godly sorrow that leads to repentance, the true repentance, the true change of mind. His was the worldly kind that did not have to do with salvation or the things of God. We see that same kind of thing in the life of Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 10, you can look at sometime, where Pharaoh says to Moses, I think it's the ninth plague there, just forgive me for this sin, this once. Make this plague go away. It's the consequences are too much. So I'll say something to get rid of them. He was sorry about the consequences of his sin. He didn't care that he was a pagan idolater rejecting the Lord God of the universe. Real repentance means changing the mind regarding the badness of the thing that you're repenting of. With respect to God, try to make sure to always bring this to people's attention. Don't just be sorry for the consequences of sin. Recognize that sin itself is wicked and bad and evil. If we just get this, even as believers, more, we would do better, much better. Correspondingly, when you turn away from sinful things, you're turning toward God. That's how it's designed to operate. When this happens at the beginning of the Christian life, this turning away from sin and this turning toward God, we call that package conversion. Turning away from, turning to. Away from sin, toward God. That we call conversion. But each and every believer, as they go on in their Christian life, should also be repenting and turning as well. That 1 John 1:9, you know, confess your sin. Well, the implication is you're admitting you're wrong and you are turning away from it. You want to quit and ask God for help to do that. But you're certainly admitting it and turning back to God in truth instead of to the falseness and the wrongness of the sin that you were involved in. So the entire life of the Christian is marked by repentant faith. That's what we are. We're called believers. We should be repenters, confessors. We're always about that. We have done so at the beginning of our Christian life, but you find yourself in a sin, you turn away from it. Change your mind. Get away from that thing, that sin. Now, I want to make sure that you understand at base, repentance is not emotional. It has emotions attached to it. But repentance means to change your mind. Now, as I said, that should have emotional reaction tied up to it. But if it's just, uh-oh, I'm sorry I got caught and the consequences of my sin, that's not what we're talking about. You might be sorry. You might not like it. You might have emotions attached to it, but that's not repentance. I'm sorry that I did this wrong and it is against God. Now, that's a different matter. That you understand it in light of who God is and His holiness. A massive difference. God is displeased with my sin. If I recognize it that way, that's a different thing. If you're stricken with grief because you recognize you have harmed other believers, other people, and you have separated yourself from God by that measure of your sin, then that's okay, perfectly fine and legitimate. But don't mix up the emotions with the change of mind itself. Now we get into some tough stuff here. It says the consequences of his sin were irreversible. He wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected and found no place. He was deemed unworthy or unfit. And I think this is deemed unworthy or unfit by God, by the way, not just by Isaac, his father. By the way, we're coming right up to the end here, so if you baptismal candidates want to step out and get ready, that would be fine. The Bible says there was no opportunity for repentance. It was too late. There was no blessing left to give. Isaac had given it to Jacob already. And I think we look at it and we say, well, couldn't he have just called in the other son and said, look, you're a rotten egg. I'm taking the blessing away from you and I'm giving it to him. You're in sin. Official pronouncements of that nature could not just be done that way. I mean, he's giving an official blessing. He can't now take it away. Does that give you a thought about your own speech? Speech is important. You can't just reverse it and have it come back. and undone. And so the Lord says, you'll be called to account for every idle word that you speak. Words are not to be idle. You're supposed to mean what you say. And in Old Testament times, when it was time for the dad to die and for the blessing to be given, that was the will. I mean, that was official. That was everything. You didn't just go, well, I'm going to undo that. So, thus, that's part of the reason why the consequences were irreversible. Now, there's other places in Scripture where this irreversibility comes out. You think of Hebrews 6, for example. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, right? It just says it on the face of it. It's impossible. Now, it's tough to understand, I grant, and you can go back and look at the notes where I preached through that to see how I've handled that. A similar thing is mentioned in Romans 1. Three times, God gives them over to their sin, to their debased mind, to their debauchery, as if they say, God, we don't want you, and they're rowing down the stream of life. God, we don't need you. God says, okay, on you go. Go right on with the current. It's going to take you where it takes you, and you're not going to like it necessarily in the end, but that's where it's going to be. The same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some of you know that this is kind of the well-known no second chance passage where people will be deluded and follow the lie of the Antichrist, and they will be really, in a sense, to the point of no return in their situation. Now, I can't say for sure when somebody's on that point of no return or at that point. How bad do you have to be before it's impossible for you to be saved? Well, that's kind of a dumb question, because the chief of sinners can be saved. But I still believe there's a scary reality that some people can come to a point where there is no turning back. They've made up their mind. I think it was Chuck Templeton, evangelist. Didn't he write a book called Farewell to God? Or was that somebody else? I've forgotten now. Former evangelist turned apostate. Farewell to God. You know the atheists who say, I'm never, ever going to believe in God. Maybe they're at that point. I don't know. And you know, we might question God in this connection about how He runs the world. You know, how can God disallow any further opportunity? How can God give them over? That's not fair, you know. Most people call it a second chance idea. Some believe it so strongly that they believe in a post-mortem second chance, that people will be able to respond to Christ after they die. You know, kind of after everything's really clear and they've really got it, then they can decide. Well, it's really clear now. It's been laid out very plainly for us. There's only one way to be saved, and that's through Jesus Christ. What else do you need to be more clear? Somebody rose from the dead, after all. Somebody died for your sins, the Bible says very clearly. Well, the reality is that most people probably have had a first chance, a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance, and a 1,000th chance. So we're really talking about the no 1,001st chance. The gospel has been disseminated widely throughout the world. I'm not saying that it's reached every shore, every corner of the globe, or every individual person, but generally speaking, especially in our nation, there's no excuse. But to question God and say, God, what is this no second chance stuff? And say, it's not fair, and it doesn't make sense, and you shouldn't do that. You should be more, you know, kind. And we were reading in Job yesterday, blessed passage there, where Job is kind of set back on his heels, you know, and God says to him out of the whirlwind, who is this that's talking when he doesn't know what he's talking about? That's the Matt post of paraphrase. Why don't you just sit down and shut up? I mean, that's a little rough, but I'll work on the translation. The idea is, what are you talking about? You don't even know. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? The marvelous wisdom and majesty of God, you have no clue. So let God do what God does. Let Him do His business and you do yours. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 9 to the man who said, Why does he find fault if he made me this way? Paul says, who are you to talk to God that way? My goodness, watch your tongue. You can't do that. We just need to be quiet when it comes time for those sorts of things and be very careful. Certainly, I've tried to give you a little bit of insight to the question, but I have to stop somewhere, very short of where might be a satisfying answer for those that want the fairness doctrine to be, you know, fully elucidated or something. But anyway, this is where Esau was. He was in this point of no return. Once he gave it away, once he sold his birthright and despised it, it's as if God said, okay, you didn't want it? All right, you don't have to have it. Somebody else will have it. Well, we're watching out in the church for profane people, as well as those that are unbelievers and bitter and sexually immoral, and trying to help them to avoid that. So I'm going to close there this morning, just kind of bring it right to a close quickly, and just say, let's watch out. Let's be careful for these impediments to our walk with God in the church. And so I trust that'll be the case. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's our hope that we will be just like what this passage says, looking carefully lest any fall short of the grace of God, if there be any immorality, any bitterness, any unbelief, any profaneness. Lord, if there's someone in this church that's just given over to worldly concerns, their heart is set afire by those things that are of the world and not by the things of God, Lord, we pray that they will be warned today to turn away from that and turn to Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Dave if he'll come and lead us in a hymn or two until we all get back and ready for the baptism.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 122. Hymn number 122, Who is He in Yonder Stall? Let's stand as we sing together.
to share with you something that was significant to me as I read the testimony of these two young ladies who are to be baptized today, and that is regarding their testimony of salvation. They were both saved through a camp ministry, I would say, and is very significant. Both of them in their testimonies had that. Our young sister Lydia was really saved here 4 years ago, and she'll share that. But significant ministry at camp was had in their lives. And same with Deborah, who is going to be baptized. And I just wanted to encourage you, that investment in our young people's lives, both in ministry here as well as at camp when they go away, priceless, as the commercial says, right? You can't put a price on that. What a wonderful way to take some old worthless greenbacks and turn them into an eternal soul. That's the conversion that we're talking about. Isn't that wonderful and marvelous? So I'm going to start by asking Lydia if you will come up and share your testimony with us. She has written out a little bit on a card. And then, I like your socks too, by the way. That's great. And so come on up and share your testimony, and then we'll have the baptism.
Okay. Well, I've been saved for 4 years, and I've had mixed thoughts about whether or not I should be baptized. At last, I've made my decision. I'm up here because the Bible says that we should be baptized, and what you're about to see is one believer following God's plan for her. 4 years ago, if you asked me that, if I knew the Lord, I'd say no. But thanks to God, I'd say yes. And recently, I got an email from a friend of ours who lives in North Carolina, and she gave me a little memory verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all thy ways, I messed it up. Try again. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
All water, it will dry off. Maybe leave a little on the carpet stain, but that's all right. We don't care. What a blessing. All right. Deborah, would you like to come now?
I used to think that I was saved. I thought that I was saved because I loved and believed in God. But on August 3rd, I realized it was more than just loving and believing in Him. I realized it on the third day of camp, what being saved really means. Our preacher was talking about being saved and how telling our friends about God and what would happen to them if they didn't become saved as well. I thought it was really powerful. I thought it was a really powerful message. And when our preacher was done preaching, I left with my counselor and she told me verses I need to know. The verses were Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And also John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. After she read, she asked me if I believed in all of those verses that she read me, and I said yes. After that, she asked me if I believe that I am saved, and I said yes. Since then, I have been acting differently around my friends, and I have changed my actions during in and out of school, too, and I have acted more like a Christian.
Amen. Thank you. Dr. Nkanga, do you want to come and help us? You want to, shed the jacket there. Seriousness with which this family takes baptism. It's not something to be taken lightly, and they want to be sure that their children understand before they're baptized. And so Deborah has come to that point. Deborah, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Amen. All right, then that profession of faith, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Well, when are we going to have to get this baptismal pool out again? Two, three more months. Somebody need to be baptized. That's all there is to it. Being obedient to the Lord and saying publicly, I am one of His. Amen. I'm going to ask David if he'll come and lead us in our final hymn this morning. And then I will be excused for lunch, I suppose. Amen.